Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Psalm 125. Psalm 125. I'm going to read just verses 1 and 2 to kind of add to where we've been so far. We've already read Deuteronomy 27, verses 4 to 8, where on that particular mountain, the Israelites were commanded by God to take stones that were never chiseled by human hands. No metal instruments were to be taken to these stones. And they were to erect a monument or a mound of rocks. And then they were to overlay that with some type of a plaster. And then they were to write the law of God as a memorial. Okay? Now look at Psalm 125, verses 1 to 2. Some of you may even have this memorized. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abided forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, now get this, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Now what do you notice in verses 1? You see a picture of the stability, the firmness, and the confidence of standing upon the literal Mount Zion, this hill that is still currently located in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, there are seven hills, believe it or not, that make up the city of Jerusalem. And one of those hills is called Zion. And the Bible says, they that trust in the Lord, in a figure of speech, shall be just like Mount Zion. Steady, firm, with a sure footing. But then notice in verses 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, referring to the other six mountains that make up the area that the city sits upon, so the Lord is round about his people. Just like the mountains provided a shelter, a protection, the writer of Psalms likens those mountains that provided protection. He uses that as a picture to symbolize the protection that God provides for his people. So once again, we see another mountain being referred to in the scripture, where we have these mountaintop experiences, where we go to the top of this particular mountain and we look around the city and we notice that under our feet is a sure, firm foundation. And who is the only sure and firm foundation? Not only for the Christian individually, but the church corporately is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we began this mini-series looking at the first two mountains, the first two mountaintop experiences, the mountains of Ararat and one of the mountains of Moriah. And both of those can be found in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 8 and 9 and Genesis 22. In each experience, Christ was pictured, especially the great work of redemption he would actually secure for his people. Now listen carefully by way of review before we go to the third mountain here this morning. In the Ark of Noah, we see safety, security, and deliverance from the judgment that fell upon the earth, and everything that drew breath, God was moved to destroy. And so the ark that Noah builds becomes an ark of safety, an ark of security, and an ark to deliver 8 people and all the animals from the destruction that God would bring eventually upon the earth. And beloved, I made reference to the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is that ark for us now. Okay? Christ can only provide safety and security and deliverance on the behalf of his people. Eventually, someday, judgment will fall upon this planet. Judgment will fall upon the unbeliever. Judgment will fall upon the kings of this earth. Psalm number 2, that attempt to wage war against God, God will bring divine judgment upon them. Well, where do we find our safety? Where do we go for security? Where do we go for deliverance, even from our day-to-day living? that deliverance is found in the ark of Christ himself. On the hill where Father Abraham was told to offer his well-beloved son, Isaac, Christ here is also pictured as the only suitable substitute that could ever take away the sinner's sin by taking the sinner's place. Christ endured the demands of the law. When Christ was on this earth, he did everything to please his heavenly Father. Matter of fact, on at least two occasions, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So when Christ comes to earth, he offers two kinds of obedience. There's a very active obedience and a passive obedience. In Christ's active obedience, he goes out of his way to fulfill all the requirements of the law that our first father, the first Adam, failed. But then in that subjective or in that submissive obedience, he goes to the cross and literally takes our place and submits to death on a cruel Roman cross. So you see the picture. Father Abraham on that occasion represents God the Father. Isaac represents you and I. The altar that Abraham built represents the place of judgment where you and I ought to have died, or we should die in our sins. But the ram that is caught by its horns in the bush, maybe a stone's throw away, represents Christ. Isaac is allowed to be spared. Isaac is allowed to go free. The ram, on the other hand, is taken by Father Abraham, placed on the altar, offered up and burnt as a sacrifice before God in the place of Isaac. Isn't that a beautiful picture on a mountaintop experience? Now, Abraham and Isaac were the only ones who really experienced that particular experience on that mountain, besides God himself who was there. On Christ, only Christ could take our place as the last Adam and the federal head of his elect. We must never forget the words that Jesus gave on a separate case. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Why are we spending time looking at these mountaintop experiences? Why are we spending time looking at the Old Testament? Beloved, do you know that in some churches the Old Testament is never read? The Old Testament is never taught? There's no sermons from the Old Testament? It's as if we're simply hopping on one leg. You have a Old Testament and a New Testament. You got two legs to walk on. And beloved, you and I both know that if you only have one leg to walk on with no support, you're going to fall. You need both legs to walk. And so in our congregation, in this church, we preach out of both testaments. We read out of both testaments. So why do we do that? Well, notice first off in verses 25 of Luke 24. Luke 24, 25, here Jesus is in an inn having a meal with two disciples who are very sad. It's now the third day after the crucifixion. And all of their hopes and dreams that they thought that Jesus would bring about have all been dashed since Jesus was crucified 3 days and three nights earlier. They don't realize that the man sitting with them is none other than the risen Christ. And notice what he says in verses 25. Then he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, what portion of your Bible was Jesus referring to? At this point in time, none of the New Testament was ever written yet. He's referring to the Old Testament. Notice how Jesus wants these two sad and discouraged and despondent disciples to remember what the Old Testament prophets preached and what they wrote about. And what does Jesus tell them? "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now notice verse 27. "And beginning at Moses," that would be the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, that would include Isaiah all the way through Malachi, he, Jesus, expounded or taught unto them, these two disciples, in all the scriptures, notice, the things concerning himself. Beloved, if you do not read the Old Testament, if you do not take time to get acquainted with the Old Testament, if your church or your denomination doesn't make reference to the Old Testament, notice what they're robbing us from. The Bible teaches that the Old Testament is full of things about Christ. And that's why we're doing the mountaintop experiences. Again, in the Ark of Noah, Jesus becomes the Ark of Safety. On Mount Moriah, when Abraham is told to let Isaac go, but substitute Isaac with the ram, that's a picture of Calvary. That's a picture of the cross. So, beloved, may I encourage you in your Bible readings, read the Old Testament, study the Old Testament, and maybe if your pastors or your Sunday school teachers are not bothering to go through the Old Testament, maybe give them a little nudge that they would do so. Now, drop down to verses 44. Jesus is now with the 11 disciples. Okay, this is another post-resurrection appearance on the part of Jesus the same day that the tomb was found empty. And when Jesus appears to them in that upper room, they can't believe their eyes. And notice what he says. And he, Jesus, said unto them, the 11, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he, Jesus, opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And beloved, what scriptures was Jesus referring to? Again, none of the New Testament was written at this time. None of it. They were relying upon Genesis to Malachi. That's all they had. And notice how Jesus has to even tell the 11 apostles who walked with him for some 3.5 years, he has to remind them, what does the Old Testament scripture say? What did you hear in the synagogues when you were growing up? About me. Read on. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoove Christ, notice, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So once again, Old Testament scriptures are rich. They are rich with so many pictures and allusions and illustrations to not only the person of Christ, but the very work of Christ that he would perform on Mount Calvary. Well, let's now get to our lesson. That was review. The third mountaintop experience fell upon, listen to this carefully, listen carefully, this third mountaintop experience that we're going to look at fell upon one man in particular, but upon one nation specifically. Now, did you let that sink in? This third mountain experience fell upon or was experienced by one man in particular, but upon an entire nation specifically. Specifically. Well, what are we talking about? Well, beloved, we're talking about Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb, where Moses brings the nation. After several months of trekking through the Sinai desert, they finally reach Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And there, God is going to put on a demonstration of not only his presence, but of his divine power and his almightiness. And Moses is going to be invited by God to go into this mountain, into the cloud, into the fiery cloud, into a cloud, beloved, that was engulfed in fire, lightning, thunderings, and earthquakes while the people were drawn just close enough to the base of the mountain to witness this spectacle. No other people, no other nation under the sun has ever witnessed this public, open demonstration of God's presence and the very power of the Almighty. And again, this fell upon one man in particular, but one whole nation specifically. And beloved, that's what I would like to look at here this morning. Now, for the man Moses, Moses had a number of mountaintop experiences. Let me just share this with you. Just kind of give me a few moments here. For the man Moses, his experience, first off, begins down in a valley. What do you mean by that, Pastor? What do you mean that Moses begins his journey down in a valley? Well, it begins simply by the fact that when he was born, Pharaoh at the time wanted every Hebrew boy to be killed. And so his mother and father could no longer hide the child, and they put him into a basket, and they let that basket loose on the Nile River, and they simply hoped somehow, some way, that their child would be saved. Well, in God's providence, Moses goes from being in a valley, and he experiences his first mountaintop experience. Well, what do you mean by that, preacher? Very simple. In God's providence, the very daughter of the Pharaoh, probably one of his wives, or maybe even a queen mother, is down by the riverbank, and she hears a child crying. And she's able to take the basket out of the Nile, and she notices a child. And she recognizes the fact that it's a Hebrew baby, a baby that was tossed upon the Nile because of Pharaoh's edict. And beloved, what does the name Moses mean? It means to be drawn out of the water. Actually, Moses is an Egyptian name. It means to be drawn out of the water. Well, Moses goes through another mountaintop experience for the next 40 years of his life. What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, for the next 40 years, Moses is going to be groomed with the best education that money can offer. And since he's now been brought into the royal family, there is every potential of Moses becoming a Pharaoh himself. Well, lo and behold, there's the valley again. What happens in Moses' life? He struggles with an Egyptian, right, who is treating one of his Hebrew guys badly. Moses kills the man, buries the Egyptian's body in the sand, news gets out to the Pharaoh, and now Moses becomes a wanted man. And now he begins another valley experience. One of the things I need to remind you here this morning, when we study mountaintop experiences, before you get on top of the mountain to have that experience, you got to go through a valley. You got to go through a valley. And so here's Moses. He's no longer a prince. He's no longer a would-be Pharaoh. He's now a fugitive. And he flees for his life, remember? And he goes all the way until he reaches what is Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And now he spends the next 40 years tending his father-in-law's sheep. He's given a wife, and he brings forth two sons. And there he is on the backside of the desert until the age of 80. And then lo and behold, he has a mountaintop experience. 40 years of tending smelly sheep, God calls him up to Mount Sinai, and there Moses and God have a face-to-face encounter, and Moses has a mountaintop experience at the age of 80. There God Almighty reveals himself to Moses in such a way, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. And then God tells Moses, I'm going to send you back, and you are going to lead my people out of bondage. And Moses is just like you and I. He offers all kinds of excuses why God should pick somebody else. Pick him, pick her, but don't pick me. And what does God say? Keep your mouth shut. You're going back, and you will lead my people out of bondage. Well, Moses leaves that mountaintop experience, and guess what happens to him, beloved? He has to go back in the valley. Well, what do you mean, back in the valley, preacher? He has to have 10 encounters with a stubborn, blind, uncircumcised Egyptian king who thinks he's God in the flesh. And so now Moses and Aaron are going to have these 10 confrontations with this wicked man who will not let God's people go. And God begins to unleash one judgment upon another upon the land of Egypt. And again, this is a valley experience. Moses maybe was under the impression, I'm simply going to go there and tell, let my people go, and Pharaoh is simply going to comply. Well, when you read the book of Exodus from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 18, I think it's 16, well, all the way to chapter 12 or 13, you have this encounter between Moses and Pharaoh. And beloved, it doesn't go too well. It doesn't go too well. Pharaoh will make certain provisions, or he'll make a certain stipulations, and then Pharaoh's going to renege on his word, right? God's going to harden his heart. Pharaoh ends up hardening and stiffening his heart against God. Well, that's the valley. Well, lo and behold, on the night of the Passover, God gives Moses another mountaintop experience. You have the institution of the Passover meal. They were to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, without broken bones, without any sores, without any cuts, without no bruises. And beloved, listen to me. That Lamb of God was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as what? Even our Passover has been sacrificed. A reference to Christ. What did John the Baptist say when he was about to baptize Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That was a flashback on the part of John back to the Passover night. They were to kill the lamb, take its blood, and they were to smear that blood on the outside of the door, on the two sides, and on the lintel. And when the death angel came that night, when the angel saw the blood, he passed over them and delivered them. And lo and behold, when Pharaoh's firstborn son was dead, and the Egyptians that night heard a cry and a wail that they would never hear again, Pharaoh simply told Moses, take you and your people and get out of Egypt. And what did God promise Moses earlier? That when my people would leave, they're going to spoil the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were in such a great hurry to get rid of the Israelites, they turned over linen and garments and gold and silver trinkets. They simply packed the Israelites with everything that they would eventually need to build the tabernacle out there in the desert. And they told the Israelites to leave. Well, I would call that a mountaintop experience. If you were a slave and you were in bondage for 400 plus years, and all of a sudden you were emancipated, that's a mountaintop. But once again, you got the valley comes in. The valley. Preacher, what are you talking about a valley? Well, no sooner than Pharaoh let them go, some ways outside of Egypt, Pharaoh changes his mind, and what did he want to do? I want to bring back my property. Those are my slaves. I own them. And so now Moses and now the nation experiences the valley. They see chariots coming. They can see the dust in the air as all this huge army of Pharaoh comes running after them to bring them back to Egypt and to put them back in bondage. Are you following the illustration here? The valley, the mountaintop. The valley and the mountaintop. What seems to be a total disaster, God comes in at the right moment to bring what? Deliverance. And rescue, and what? To demonstrate his power. And that's when God brings you back up to the mountain, whereby you can see his power, his person, his glory, and his almightiness. Well, what happens? Another mountaintop experience. What do you mean, preacher? Well, God destroys Pharaoh's army. God opens up the Red Sea. He allows that nation to cross on dry ground. Dry ground. And when Pharaoh thinks, well, now I got them, and he orders his soldiers into that opening that God had done on the Red Sea, unbeknownst to Pharaoh, what did God do? God just simply blew, and the waters covered and destroyed Pharaoh's army. And beloved, that's what you see all throughout the experience between Moses and the Israelites. Mountaintop, valley. Mountaintop, valley. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Now you've heard me babble. Now let's look at the scriptures. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7. The second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Look at verses 7, friends. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Beloved, isn't it comforting for you to know that God understands and sees and hears your pain and your sorrows? And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Beloved, in this life in which we live, the church sometimes groans. Sometimes the church of the living God experiences a whole lot of valley experiences. The persecution of the world, the hatred of the world, right? The enmity of the world, their ridicule and their disdain for your God and our Bible and the church. Many today view the Bible as an antiquated book that needs to be removed. Some view the church as a dinosaur. The church has lost any relevance to the culture. It's simply a bunch of people who hang on to a false hope, the pie in the sky mentality. For many people today, beloved, the preaching of the gospel is foolish. It's foolish. Preaching that someone has come in the name of the Father and took our place and died on a cross 3 nights and 3 days later after he was buried, he rose from the grave. That doesn't sound too scientific. And so the church at times goes through periods of suffering and trial, persecution. But then there are times when God comes to the aid of his people and he gives them that mountaintop experience. And here God is telling Moses, I see the predicament that you're in. I see my nation is in a predicament. I see the fact that they're being ruled by a man who thinks he's God himself. And God is going to tell Moses, I'm going to demonstrate something to that man to reveal to him who the true and living God really is. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. What does God demonstrate when he saves a sinner? What does God demonstrate when God heals a marriage? What does God demonstrate when he takes somebody who is addicted to their sins and sets them free? God demonstrates not only his person, but he demonstrates his power, the fact that God can even conquer sin in the life of a sinner. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Look at verses 7, friends. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. When Moses goes up into Mount Sinai, and if you read the book of Exodus very carefully, from about this point on to the end, Moses makes several trips up and down the mountain. It wasn't simply one trip of 40 days and then everything was over. If you read very carefully, it seems that God had called up Moses several times to have different encounters as God would relate information that he wanted Moses to communicate back to the people. And here's one of them. And all the people answered together and said, when Moses tells the Israelites the covenant that God was going to make with them, notice the response of the people. And all the people answered together and said, you may want to underline this, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses, notice the word, returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Notice the word return. And you're going to find this all the way through the rest of the book of Exodus, again, where it seems Moses makes several trips up and down the mountain as he receives information, and then he communicates that information back to the people. But beloved, may I call your attention to verse 8. What did the Israelites say in a unified voice as one collective people? Everything that God tells us, we will do. And guess what happened? Now, that was a mountaintop for the people. Oh boy, that was a mountaintop. The fact that God is going to enter into a covenant, he's going to enter into a relationship with us. No sooner did they say those words, what did the people do when Moses had to go back up the mountain? They got weary because Moses didn't come back down after 40 days. And they turned to his brother Aaron, and what did they tell Aaron? Make us gods. Make us gods. And while Moses is up in the mountain receiving instruction, Aaron tells the Israelites to take off all the gold and silver earrings and all the jewelry that the Egyptians gave to them. He throws it into the smeltering pot, and out comes the golden calf. And the people began to take off their clothes. They began to get drunk, and they begin to dance before this statue as a replacement for God Almighty. And Moses had to make a quick return back down the mountain, destroys the golden calf, takes the original copy of the Ten Commandments, grinds it into a powder, adds it to the local watering hole, and forces the people to drink that bitter drink. That became their valley. They just had a mountaintop. They just got done telling God, everything you stipulate, everything in the Ten Commandments, we will do. And it wasn't too long, my dear friends, it wasn't too long that they took off their clothes, got drunk, and danced around a gold-plated calf, singing its praises and declaring, listen carefully, these be thy gods, O Israel. No sooner did they agree to the covenant, they violated it and they broke it. And then guess what happens, beloved, for the rest of Moses' 40 years with these people? It's going to be a valley experience followed by a mountaintop. Valley experience followed by a mountaintop. Up and down. Moses is going to be confronted, even by his own brother and sister. You take too much authority upon yourself, Moses. Well, that's a valley. His brother and sister accuse him of basically being a dictator. And so how does God respond to Miriam and Aaron? God strikes both of them with leprosy. Miriam, is struck with leprosy. So apparently she must have been the ringleader in this insurrection. Then there are times when certain families get together and they accuse Moses of taking too much upon himself. Well, how does God respond to Korah and Abihu and that rebellion? God opened up the ground, swallowed everybody in those extended family, and then he shut the mouth of the earth upon them. Straight shot into hell. And so, beloved, we see Moses dealing with these people, and then they were complaining. What else were they complaining? My stomach is empty. Moses, did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? I'm hungry. So what does God do? He provides manna. He provides the quail. Then they begin to tell Moses, my throat is thirsty. Did you take us out here to die of thirst? Would to God we were back in Egypt. At least back in Egypt we had what? The garland, the onions, the leeks, and the watermelons. We had all that beautiful food that the Egyptians gave us. But, beloved, the Israelites failed to realize that with all that food came the whip of the taskmaster. And sometimes, many, many Christians sometimes are not careful in their walk with the Lord. And they begin to look over their shoulder and they begin to look at the life from which they came. And sometimes the devil is very, very tricky, and he'll make that former life to look kind of good for the moment, to draw you in into his hooks. Turn to Exodus 24 and verse 3. Exodus 24 and verses 3. Once again, we see this concept of Moses going up to get instruction and coming down to relay. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord had said, we will do. They had an awfully high opinion of themselves, did they not? And sometimes, beloved, the church, those of us in the church, sometimes if we're not careful, we begin to cultivate a very high and lofty opinion of ourselves. We try to create our own mountaintop experience. And guess what God has to do sometimes to you and I? He has to knock us down the mountain and put us in the valley of humiliation and to teach us a few lessons. Well, beloved, during this mountaintop experience, both Moses and the people were given a privilege. Yes. A golden opportunity to witness the glory and the majesty of God Himself. Now let me ask you a question. When was the last time you saw a mountain engulfed in a cloud with fire? When was the last time you felt the earth under your feet quake and shake? When was the last time you saw a mountain enshrouded in thick black clouds with jets of lightning coming out? And when God spoke on that mountain, what was the reaction of the people? We don't want to hear anymore because we are afraid. You know what's missing in many churches today? There's no fear of God. In many churches across our country today, they make Jesus one of the buddies. He's just a friend. We're going to wrap our arms around Jesus. He's just one of our playmates. Well, I'm here to tell you, beloved, Jesus Christ, yes, He's a friend of sinners. I agree. But Jesus Christ, listen carefully, is not our equal. And we are not His equal. There's a big gap between the Creator and the creature. Yes, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are in Christ. Your sins are under the blood. You are forever forgiven of all of your sins that you would ever commit, even following salvation. I understand that. But we got to realize one thing. God is God and I'm not. Christ is King. I'm not. The Holy Spirit indwells me. I don't indwell Him. There's a difference between who God is and who we are. But in the contemporary church today, you seldom hear sermons on the fear of God. People will get upset with you. I don't want to hear that. That sounds too middle-age garbage. No, beloved, I'm here to tell you, you read the New Testament and you will find the word fear in the New Testament written by apostles on our relationship between God Almighty. Even Paul said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a righteous, holy God. We don't have the fear of God no more. And since there's no fear of God in the church lacks the power to communicate that fear to the people. Look at Exodus 32. Look at Exodus 32. So what are we learning in this mountaintop experience? When it came to Genesis 8 and 9, the Ark of Noah is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our eternal Ark of safety and deliverance and security. On Mount Moriah, what do we see? Mount Moriah is a picture of the fact that Jesus comes to earth and dies in our place. What do we see here in Mount Moriah? Excuse me, in Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai. What do we see here? We see the fact that God is holy, God is righteous, God is all-powerful, God is sovereign, and beloved, we are nothing more but creatures made in His image. We are not little gods running around, running the universe on His behalf. He is the Almighty. He is to be feared, and He is to be obeyed. Exodus 32, look at verses 7, friends. Exodus 32 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Notice the play on words on the part of God. I thought they were His people. I thought God took them out of Egypt, right? When the people did this dastardly deed in building the calf and dancing naked, how does God approach His people in this vein? He says, You brought them out, Moses. You brought them here. Well, I thought God did. Well, God did. But notice, the people have insulted God and they have affronted Him. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I've commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Notice how the Israelites committed open idolatry, spiritual whoredom, open idolatry. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone. Now watch this, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Notice how much the nation had provoked God Almighty to the point where He said, I'm going to wipe them off the map, and I'm going to start all over with you and bring forth another nation. Whoa. And then Moses goes into this intercession where he pleads with God and reminds God of the covenant that God had made with these people. And though they were forgiven, they would suffer the consequences of their sins. So what do we learn on this mountaintop experience? Well, number one, we don't play with God. We don't treat God like some toy that when we get bored with Him, we put Him back into a toy chest. Secondly, God means business. He means business. And when He tells you and I what to do as we read the Scriptures, loving God with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving the brethren as Christ has loved us, we in turn are to love the brethren. Be a forgiving people. Being a serving people, a caring people, a sacrificial people. Now, you know all of this. But sometimes, beloved, you and I need to be reminded that God is God and we are but the creature. What else do we learn here? We better be very careful when we tell God what we're going to do and then we decide to do a 180 on Him. If we make certain promises, and you ought to be very careful when you make a vow to God, because in the Bible is very clear. If you're going to make a vow, God expects you to keep it. Whatever that vow may be, He expects you to keep the vow. He expects you to honor your word. Your word should be a symbol or a sign of your own honesty and your own integrity. What else do we learn? We also learn that God does forgive sin. God does forgive sin. And you got to admit that what the Israelites did here, as it's recorded in Exodus 32, if you listen careful to my words, I'm going to use a very powerful word. The people committed treason. In the olden days, when you had a king, and you rebelled against the king, you were accused of what? High treason. And normally your head came off your shoulder or you dangled on the end of a rope. What did the nation do here? High treason. I've showed you two places where the people said back to God, everything you say, we're going to do. And then you read the rest of their life and the rest of the five books of Moses. The nation complained. They complained. They chided Moses. They questioned him. They got angry with him. On one occasion, they almost were going to grab stones and make him into a rock pile. And so, beloved, may I leave this mountaintop experience, this experience at Mount Horeb, as an example for you and I, that, beloved, we need to be very careful in our day-to-day walk with God Almighty. Well, may God choose to bless His Word, and may He bless it to us that we would not be like the Israelites of old.